All right, I'm going to start off this class by doing a correction from last week. I realized I had combined two stories in my head since I kind of went off script. Moral of the story is don't ever go off script. So we talked about the rich young ruler last week as being an example of someone who Jesus extended love towards but was rejected. I used that as an example of, well, there's somebody resisting God's grace, resisting God's love, resisting God's call for, hey, come into a right relationship with me. And then I said that when that guy walked away, that Jesus was sad. Actually, that's not in the scripture. I confused that with Luke 13:34, when Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, I would have gathered you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. You would not do it. So I combined the ending of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem with the rich young ruler story. But my argument still stands.
Oh, absolutely. And
God offered love and relationship to the rich young ruler, yet he rejected it due to his great wealth. And Jesus offered to be the king of Jerusalem, but they rejected him. And he wept over that fact. It bothered him to his core. So my argument being, why would Jesus weep over Israel's rejection of him as Messiah if he was the cause of said rejection? So that is my correction from last week. All right, so let's get into Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 10. All right, so last week, just as a point of review, we looked at how Jesus' exaltation after his resurrection is a foretaste of man's future glorification. We cannot do this on ourselves because we are children of Adam. We all have that sin nature. We are all separated from God. Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation and bore our sins upon himself and was a foretaste of what we can look forward to at the resurrection. And we're picking up, continuing on with that idea, starting in verse 10. Would somebody read verse 10 through verse 12, not all the way to verse 13, and be prepared to be interrupted.
All right. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he's not ashamed to call him brethren, saying, I'll proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And once more, or again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me.
All right, thank you. Okay, now, whenever I start taking my notes, I always read the passage once or twice, and I just write down all the questions that I would have. And if I had no idea what any of this Jesus stuff was, and somebody just gave me this paper, what questions would I have? And right away, there's some, the way the author of Hebrews words his sentences, we don't talk like this. So you read from the NASB, which is excellent, because I'm going to point out some of the differences that are in the translation. So in the ESV, verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. I guess we don't speak like that. So the very first question that I wrote down, even though it's not number one here, was, who is this he for whom and by whom all things exist? That was the first question I wrote down. And then I just went through and wrote all these questions. Then I went back, read it again, and I fill in, okay, more questions. Well, it might help me to answer this question if I knew what this was. So the very first question I started with, number one, is what does it mean when it says it was fitting? When I say something was fitting, what idea am I communicating? But what did the NASB say? ESV says fitting.
It's fitting.
Fitting.
I think he means it's more than just appropriate. It means it correlates with.
Okay.
So he's trying to match two items, like you're going to screw a piece of pipe together, and you're going to have the male and the female. And so if you've got two females, they won't put together. So it's fitting to look for which end of the pipe fits which end of the pipe.
Dave, you have the Christian Standard Bible, right? Does yours say? What does yours say?
For in bringing money to the dogs, but it was entirely appropriate.
It was entirely appropriate. Does anybody else have a different translation? So I looked at a whole bunch of them. And we have fitting, right and proper. It was becoming. Such as you say, somebody, oh, that dress is very becoming of you. It fits. It's fitting. It looks good on you. It was appropriate. And then I wrote, it was perfectly in accordance with God's divine nature to do this. Because he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God the Father. So the author of Hebrews wants you to know that in God's perfect nature, the God of the universe who made everything and who holds everything together, he is going to bring many sons to glory. Because that is in his nature to do so. It was right, proper, fitting, and appropriate for him to do this. Yes, ma'am.
Can you also say that the concept of he was qualified?
He was fully qualified to do this.
That's what it was fitting means, is that he was qualified to do this. It was necessary for him to do this.
Commentaries, yes.
Yeah.
Because
it just seems like when you read it all the way, that whole verse, you know, it was fitting for him. It was necessary for him. It was, he was fitted out perfectly, qualified to bring many sons to glory,
yes,
to perfect the offer of their salvation, to be the offer of their
salvation.
But if
you say just qualified, it seems that doesn't fit with the fact that he's got to be perfected.
Many sons. It doesn't say he needs to be perfected, does it? It says to perfect the offer of their talking about himself.
Yeah, right. So we are definitely going to get that, because that is a potentially controversial topic, which you know me, I don't shy away from.
Right.
All right. So the method whereby God brings these many sons to glory is going to be the death on the cross. Now, in reading for this, I found that the ancient pagans that were around, the cults that were around in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman Empire at the same time, they looked at Christianity as weird. The idea that the Creator God of the universe would die for humans out of an act of love was foolish. They said it was silly. And the Jews also said, this is stupid. Jesus can't be God, because God would never do that. It was foolishness. Now, this is something that pops up a lot in Scripture. So I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to write this on the board. I'm going to start in verse 18. So the ancient pagans and the ancient Jews of the first century AD would have looked at the teaching of the cross as something foolish. It was not fitting for God to do this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly is a fancy word for stupid. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Mm-hmm. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now let's get down to verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you have this idea that everybody else besides Christians would have felt this is a dumb idea. And Paul says, you're right. everybody would look at what we are teaching and say, that is stupid and ridiculous for a deity to sacrifice himself or his son for humanity. And he says, for Jews, it's a stumbling block. This is quoting from Isaiah. So I just want to show you a few tie points so you can understand just how cool Scripture is. So look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Do you have that?
Mm-hmm.
You read verse 14 and 15, please.
And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
And 15.
And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.
All right, so this idea of a stumbling block is coming all the way back from Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to read one more verse where Peter takes that passage we just read and says that stumbling block that's going to be a trap for both houses of Israel, that would be the northern and southern kingdom, is Jesus himself. So let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7.
7?
Yeah, chapter 2, verse 7 and
8.
Yep, 7 and 8.
So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.
All right, so here Peter's talking about Jesus. And he says, Jesus was the rock that the builders rejected. So the builders, in building this structure, there's a piece of stone there that they couldn't see where this went. So it was rejected and cast aside. And then later, as they're going through the building process, they realize, oh, that stone was the capstone, and what goes at the top of the arch, or at the very base where everything else is judged off of. And they missed it. Right? They screwed up the whole project because they didn't have the capstone. And says, that's Jesus. That he is the cornerstone. Okay, and the builders rejected him, the builders being the leaders of Israel. And because of that, what should have been the capstone for them instead became a stone that they're going to trip over. And why did they do this? Why did they stumble?
They were disobedient to the word.
They disobeyed the word. And what word would the Jews have been disobedient to? What word did they have that they should have been obeying? Because they didn't have the New Testament.
They had the Pentateuch.
They did?
Oh, I'm sorry. What was the question?
When the Jews rejected Jesus,
mm-hmm.
It says they disobeyed the word. So my question is, what word did they reject? Because they did not have the Gospels. They did not have the New Testament bound together to reject. Now you mentioned the Pentateuch, that's definitely part of it. What are some of the major passages, the major messianic passages in the Bible? I would say, where do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? What are some of the places you guys would go to?
Well,
Genesis. Genesis.
I would have thought of Genesis 15,
yeah.
When that's how Abraham came to faith. But that's not a necessarily messianic passage.
That's true. But you do see him as the seed. Your seed will crush.
Right, so that's Matthew 15.
In Genesis.
Okay, that's one. That's the proto-evangelium. That's the fancy word. You want to sound smart. How about, we talked to this class a lot, Psalm 110.
Yeah.
That's a big one. In fact, we could also go to Psalm 2. This is definitely not in order. We'll look at Psalm 22 today. What's another really big passage in the Old Testament? Isaiah. There's two in Isaiah. Can you name one? 53 is the biggest. Yeah, 53 is the biggest. Isaiah 9 is it 96? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay. So they had the word that talked about Christ. They had Daniel. No, I was right, the whole book of Daniel. Daniel was a big one. So the Jews were looking for the Messiah. In fact, the anticipation of the Messiah was at a fever pitch when Jesus came on the scene. And that's why you see kind of these, when you read through the Gospels or Book of Acts, there's these throwaway lines that you don't think about. Where they say, oh, this guy is just like this other dude who came up, gathered a few thousand followers, that he died and his followers just went away. Typically, that's a throwaway line in the Bible, for lack of a better word. But that was happening a lot. These guys around this time would come up, declare themselves to be Messiah, gather these large groups of people around them. They would die somehow, and then that movement would just instantly fall flat. So Jesus was just another person in the latest person to claim this title. Of course, what ultimately separates him was the death, burial, and resurrection. But yeah, the Jews had enough scripture to know that times of Messiah is here. Everybody was looking for it. There was a great sense of anticipation when Christ came on the scene, and the Jews missed it. All right, so now let's go back.
So, I'm looking at 1 Peter 2:9, and it says, "They are disobedient to the word." And you're saying that word is specific passages in the Old Testament that are Christological.
Okay. I would say that, to a sense, yes. Because these were recognized as messianic passages by the Jews of that day.
Right.
And when Jesus comes up and he starts claiming these passages for himself, I'm calling myself the
right.
Son of Man.
Right.
They knew instantly what he was claiming. Now, they rejected that, whether it's because they felt threatened from their own political position or whatever the case may be. But the word that they rejected was, believe in me as the Messiah. That was the specific thing that they rejected. When Jesus called them and they said, no. Did I answer that?
You did. I just... I guess I've never thought about it before, but it seems, if I had just been reading through it, this being to the word, I would have thought, okay, they did not obey the Old Testament. Not that it was any particular singular passage, but all the passages that speak to obedience of faith.
The totality of it.
The totality of it, rather than the specificity of it. But I can see why you'd go there. I mean, clearly, Isaiah 8:14, you can see that it clearly is a reference to Christ. But then he says in Isaiah 8:16-20,
okay, I'm
there. And so Isaiah 16:20, he said, I'll wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll look, even look eagerly for him. Mm-hmm. When they say to me, verse 19, consult the mediums, the spiritists, who whisper and mutter. Should not people consult their God? Should they consult the dead or the athlete? And he says, to the law and to the testimony. Go to the scriptures. To the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But it's the scriptures as a whole he's referring to.
And Jesus said, the law and the prophets testify about me.
Right.
And actually the verses you read
are going to come up, the author of Hebrews quotes those later. So we will be going back to Isaiah 8. So
great.
I've never honestly read Isaiah chapter 8 till the past couple of weeks.
Super. Thank you.
Yep. All right, so we already said that, I'm on point number two in my notes, that the he for whom and by whom are all things is a reference to God the Father. Because he says he's going to bring many sons to glory, and he's going to do that through his Son. Now, that phrase, he, for whom and by whom all are all things, is used in the New Testament. In fact, the exact same language is used to talk about Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
So look in Colossians 1:15. And if you have not already done so, this would be a great time to underline these verses. Because these are pretty good.
I'm sorry, Mike. This is Colossians what?
Chapter 1,
uh-huh.
Verse 15. Oh, yes. I will give you a handout.
Oh, you did that.
Yes. And by I know that Amanda was kind enough to print them out.
Aww.
I'm just going to give you all of these. As I do this, Will, would you mind reading verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 1 so the audience listening at home doesn't have dead air? I've learned in radio that you don't ever want to have dead air.
Colossians 1:15-17.
Yes, sir.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Thank you.
For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be permanent.
All right, so in that passage that he read, it's talking about Jesus. And it says, Jesus created everything. Jesus is the sustainer. He holds all things together. That's the exact language that the author of Hebrews uses to talk about God the Father. So yet again, what doctrine would we say is being supported here?
The Trinity.
The Trinity. Excellent. Now, you guys were not here the first week. You weren't here the first week.
No.
We looked at, there are four passages that are considered the key Christological passages in the New Testament. 1 Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 17 is one of those. And the others, does anybody remember any of them? One of it was what we've already studied in class. That's Old Testament. We're doing New Testament. But New Testament. Yes, if I had said overall Psalm 110 would have been great. Even though it's written right there, I still would have given you candy. All right, so we got Colossians 1:15 through 17. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. I'm running out of room. What are we studying in Sunday mornings right now?
Luke.
John.
Sunday night.
So John 1, you can go all the way 1 through 18, I just do 1 through 3, and, yeah, I'm running out of room. I need to erase the board after this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So those are the key Christological passages in the New Testament, where if you want to explain to somebody who has no idea who Jesus is, why he's more than just a prophet or just a great teacher, those passages pointed out. It takes language that has been reserved for God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, and it takes those and says, it's about Jesus. All right, moving on. Now I got to flip back to you. So it says he's bringing many sons to glory, and he's going to make the founder of their salvation permanent through suffering. Now, Bill, I believe yours said the word author. Is that correct?
I did. It does.
Alright, does anybody else say something different besides author? ESV says founder of their salvation.
Pioneer.
Pioneer. That's Christian Standard.
Mm-hmm. And also the notes to say source or leader.
Yep. All of those are correct.
Well, thanks.
All of those are correct. So this word there that says in the ESV says founder of salvation, it can be translated in any event. So elsewhere, and again primarily using the ESV here, it is translated as author. In Acts 3:15, it says Jesus is the author of life. And it's the exact same Greek word that's translated as founder. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So I kind of group these together in the notes. When I take somebody as a founder, a pioneer, the author, the originator, what idea am I communicating about somebody?
He's the source.
The source of. Where there was no city, this guy founded a city. Where there was no trail, this pioneer blazed a trail. He was the first person there.
The creator.
Yeah. Where there were no words on the paper, this guy wrote them down. And where there was nothing at all, now there is something. The originator. But it could also be translated captain or leader. In fact, in Acts, in the ESV, it says Jesus is the leader and savior. Same Greek word as author, founder, pioneer, all those words. So when I say somebody is a captain or a leader, now what am I telling you about that person? Seems like a different idea than author or creator or source. What would you say about a captain or a leader, Tammy?
In charge.
Somebody who is in charge.
Responsibility.
They carry responsibility. When they issue commands, what is your obligation?
Obey.
You obey. Okay, again, being in the military, captain, the company commander, he says, fall in, you fall in. Attention, attention. At ease, whatever he says, you do.
Right.
He sets the training schedule. He sets the rhythm for the entire company. He is the leader of that unit. So Jesus, both ideas work hand in hand. Jesus is the source, the originator, the pioneer, the author of our faith. Where there was none, he brought it there. Where there was no universe, he brought it there. And not only did he create everything, but he is in charge of it. He's not like the deist God,
right.
The God who created this incredible clock, wound it up, and stepped back and watched what happens. No, he is actively involved in maintaining everything. He takes a leadership role in it. He is very active in this world. And it says, this founder of our salvation, obviously talking about Jesus, was made perfect through suffering. Now we had already, this has already been mentioned and a question raised. When I say Jesus was made perfect, what am I not saying?
That he was imperfect.
That he was imperfect. Okay? I am not saying that Jesus was sinful, that he had committed a sin. I want to hammer this home because I think I've already mentioned this before. I get Sunday school and various all the different times I speak confused. They did a survey of people who claim to be evangelical Christians, and it was, I want to say, over 40% said it's possible that Jesus did. No. Why was it absolutely necessary that Jesus had never sinned? You're right. He would have been just any other sinner if he died.
He would qualify. He would not qualify to be our Savior.
He would not. Because what would he have had to die for?
His own sin.
He would have had to die for his own sin. It would be like if my wife and I go and rob a convenience store and we both shoot the clerk. He dies and we're arrested. And I say, you know what? I'll take her penalty. I'm under my own condemnation for my own stupid actions. I can't take her penalty. I got to suffer my own. So Jesus had to be sinless to be the sacrifice. So what does being made perfect mean? Because you'll run into people who have no idea what they're talking about and say, see, Jesus was made perfect. That means he wasn't perfect at some point. He had to learn how to be a good person. He did sin, but he got better.
Complete.
Complete. Very good. That is a good one-word definition. If I had to explain to somebody in one word, I would simply say complete. But let's talk about it more. How did Jesus, the creator God of the universe in flesh, how did he become more complete than he was? What was it? He was incomplete. What are we talking about here?
By not sinning when he was tempted.
Good point. You're what? Saying he was tempted?
And he didn't sin.
Yes.
Yes. He was definitely tempted.
Well, when he was
40 days.
Yeah, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan himself came and tempted Jesus.
When he was 3, he did not know that 20 plus 20 is 40.
Mm-hmm.
He had to learn that.
He did.
But this says to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So I would think that it has to do with preparing him, because he had to be a high priest with compassion that understands our suffering.
That's absolutely part of it. So when we think about, you mentioned the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Okay, that's where my mind instantly went. He was definitely tempted. I mean, Satan tempted him with things that we would never be offered.
Yeah.
I'll give you the entire world. Throw yourself off a cliff and reveal your power when angels swoop down and pick you up. And that's not ever going to come to us. So Jesus was tempted in ways that we would never be. I mean, just incredible temptations. But I think that those temptations were the start of it. Because I think that when he was 3, I think like any kid, he would be tempted to scream, kick back, fight, you know, what kids do. He never did that. I think any time he was tempted to use his power outside of God's timing, that was a temptation. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if that's what Amanda said, but I was reading here, it was saying that he, when he was made perfect, it doesn't mean that he was sinful, but he, by living as a human being and walking through his life, he had to obey God, his Father.
Well, I just said he had to learn. He had to go through suffering in order to be compassionate to us as our high priest.
Walk in obedience to his Father through living the life other people live.
He had to obey the authority of people that he was probably smarter and wiser than. He had to.
And the difference was Jesus didn't have a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
Like we are born with a sin nature. Jesus didn't, he wasn't born with a sin nature.
Correct.
He wasn't tempted to sin.
I think he was tempted. He said, clearly it says he was tempted.
Well, he was tempted.
But he didn't have that sin nature that we have.
To desire to.
Right. Adam didn't have it. But Adam still disobeyed.
That's why Jesus is called the better Adam.
He's the second Adam, right? Mm-hmm. But, he still was tempted, but he never. He always had the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
I will do my Father's will.
He had perfect obedience.
Yes.
And in fact, you see one of what? Man, I speak faster than I think, or think faster than I can speak. A lot of what Satan tried to get Jesus to do was reveal his power before his time.
Mm-hmm.
And jumping off the temple and having the angels swoop down and catch him at the last second would have been an incredible miracle done in front of a lot of people before it was his time. Because what was his first miracle?
Water to wine.
Okay. That was his time. That was okay. He was obedient to God. That was the first time to do the miracle. Anything before that would have been sinful. It is not right for me to reveal my power. It's not right for me to reveal who I am. So I would say when it says he suffered, it wasn't just the temptation in the wilderness by Satan. It was his entire life. We don't hear Joseph, his father, mentioned in the New Testament after he was 12 or something. So more than likely, Joseph died or something.
Mm-hmm.
And I bet you it was tempting for Jesus to say, I can heal my dad.
Mm.
I see my mom crying. I see my brothers and sisters crying. I can heal my dad. But he couldn't because it was not in God's timing. So Jesus suffered. Knowing I have the ability to do something about all the stuff I see, but because I'm obedient to my Father, I can't. So I think, and this is me imagining, I'm open to being corrected on this, but I think Jesus suffered a lot. And knowing that he could have stopped some of that, actually he could have stopped any of it, but but was restrained, was part of the suffering.
But yet, don't you think he still was at peace because he was in his father's will?
Oh, I think he was at peace.
He was at peace, but I still think he hurt.
Oh, he did. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane,
yeah.
He bled.
Yeah.
He was sweating bullets.
And that's the culmination of his suffering.
Right.
That's the ultimate suffering.
There's any way you can take this cup from me, but yet your will be done.
So I don't think the suffering isn't just the cross. The temptation just wasn't that time in the wilderness. It was the entire time he was on earth.
Yep.
Constantly tempted, just like every human is, suffering through all of that, enduring the hardships of God being bound in flesh and restrained in that way. And through all of that, he never sinned. So when you talk to people, it's a big deal that Jesus did not sin. And if you say Jesus sinned, you are outside of orthodoxy. You're outside of biblical Christianity. You've gone over to cultic land over there. Not a good place to be. All right, so Christ was made perfect or complete. He got to the point where he was now ready to become the perfect sacrifice. And there was suffering that was the means of perfection as orchestrated by God the Father. Now it says, for he who sanctifies, this is Jesus, and those who are sanctified all have one source. So now we have to ask, if Jesus is the one who sanctifies, who are those who are sanctified?
My wife.
Your wife, that's a wonderful answer.
Thank you, dear, for declaring me.
What a great
sanctified
answer. Now that is a good individual answer. Now a corporate answer would be
all of us.
All believers. So Christ is our sanctifier. He sanctifies us. And then it says both Jesus and all of those who are sanctified by him have one source. What is this one source?
The Father.
That's the Father. All right, so now this is where we have to ask the question. If the source of Jesus is the Father, then does that not mean that God the Father created God the Son? Because your Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will go to that verse and see, Jesus had a source. You have a source. You have a definite beginning. Jesus had a definite beginning. And that beginning is God. God the Father created Jesus.
They're all one.
What's that?
They're all one.
Okay. What passage in the Bible do you think you would go to? Yes. Very good. Do you remember what John 1:1 says? Okay. I will not ask you, Will, on the recording what that verse is.
The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God.
The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Yeah. And the Word was God. Yeah. So that should be the go-to verse. Just because it's easy to see, and you remember it. Yeah, but you got it. I mean, you knew it was there. Yes.
But you could find it.
Yeah. It's like you hit an argument with somebody and then 5 minutes later you think it's a perfect retort.
Right.
And you walk back to them, hey, remember 5 minutes ago you said this? Yeah, well, boom, gotcha. Yes. Kind of losing something. But yes, John 1:1-3 is my go-to verse when people try to start bringing up, well, Jesus was a created being. Of course, that would be your Jehovah's Witness and Mormons are the main perpetrators of that. So when it says we have the same source, it was God's power working through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is God, but he has been limited in the incarnation. I actually skipped over 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the verse that talks about the sinless nature of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And later in Hebrews 4:15, it says we have a high priest who is unable, or we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yeah. Those are worth pointing out. I skipped over those completely. Yeah, so the source of all things is God. And Jesus is God. So they're the same substance. And we get that from Philippians 2, which I've already mentioned before. All right. I'm going to stop here. Does anybody have any questions so far? Have I missed anything with the blanks?
So this is included where it says those who are sanctified, that's including Jesus?
No. He is the sanctifier.
Yeah.
He is the one who sanctifies.
Yeah.
We
are the sanctifier.
Are those who get sanctified, yes.
So... Oh, okay, sanctified and sanctifier all have one source. Okay.
Yes.
Got it.
Okay. All right. So, going back to, I've also realized I say the word "so" a lot, and it annoys me when I listen to my recording.
So.
So.
So. If I say it, you're allowed to just go yell a sheep or something like that.
No. Sounds really
bad. Oh, that's good. Yeah, don't do that. It's not like I said a bad word and you're leaving it out. Don't do that. Just raise your hand or something. I
haven't even noticed.
It's a bad habit. Because I listened to myself before I put it on the on sermon audio to make sure I haven't said anything stupid. So if I do, I can fix it like I did today. And every time I say that horrible two-letter word, it just drives me up the wall. So I'm really going to try to not say it. No. Alright. So it's talking about these many sons that are brought to glory by God. What?
You said so.
I love it.
Oh, that's too funny.
We are the many sons that are brought to glory. And I have on point number 9 that these many sons who are brought to glory are the same ones mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1:14. But we're called something else. Instead of many sons, or those who are sanctified, we are called those who will inherit salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 8, this is the same group that it talks about getting dominion in the world to come. So he's using all these different expressions to communicate, here's what believers get. We inherit salvation. Because we are sons, because we're part of that many sons, we share in the inheritance that Christ is getting. We inherit salvation. We get dominion in the world to come. We are sons of God along with Christ. Now, in verse 11, he says, because of all this, this is why he, being Jesus, is not ashamed to call them those who have been sanctified, the many sons, those who inherit salvation, us, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Saying, and now he's going to go start quoting from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, two semesters ago, I taught a lesson on Jesus and the Psalms. And we looked at Psalms 22. So let's all go back there. This is a great psalm to read around Easter and Christmas time. Especially Easter. Somebody read just the first sentence of verse 1. Psalm chapter 22.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?
Right, where have we heard, my God, why have you forsaken me?
In the Garden of Gethsemane.
On the cross. Yeah. Yeah, that was on the cross.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
See, I did it again. When we hear those words, we go to Jesus' voice on the cross when he cries that out.
Mm-hmm.
Not many people go, oh, that's Psalm 22. But every Jew who heard that, their mind would have gone to Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
So when I mentioned that Jesus saying that they disobeyed the words of the people that rejected Jesus, Jesus kept giving them hint after hint of who he was. Because the entirety of Psalm 22 is one giant messianic passage. We're just going to look at a few of these. Look in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And of course that's said in a mocking voice. Do you remember what was said to Jesus on the cross by those who were mocking him?
Save yourself.
He claims to be the Son of God. Let's see if God comes down and saves him. Right, look in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. Verse 16 says, for dogs encompass me. Remember, dogs was a kind of a slang term used to define Gentiles in general. Mm-hmm. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, this is the
cross.
Crucifixion.
Yep.
Yeah. So when the author uses Psalm 22 and says, this is Jesus speaking, and I will sing in the presence of your glory, in the presence of my brethren, he's saying, all the way back to Psalm 22. You heard Jesus quote this on the cross, or you heard about it, and I'm telling you that the rest of it is about him too. Jesus is calling us brothers in that passage. All right, so back to Hebrews. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So he's going back to Isaiah chapter 8, which is why I started there. So all this is saying Jesus has already said, we are his brothers, sisters. So there's that familiar relationship. And verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, being Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. So here, why did Jesus take on flesh? That through death he might destroy the one who has power, who has the power of death. That is the devil. So God is a spirit, can't die. In order for him to die, he has to take on flesh. So when he took on this flesh, and he died through his death, what did he accomplish in doing that? What did he take away?
The sting of death.
Took away the sting of death.
And the power of the devil.
Yep, he destroyed it.
Mm-hmm.
Satan has power over death. So Jesus comes down, takes Satan's weapon, and uses it to destroy Satan. That's like the ultimate boss move, is what he did. So Satan, you think you're the one that has power over death. You're claiming that dominion and that's yours. I'm coming down. I'm taking your baseball bat from you, and I'm going to beat you to death with it. That's what Jesus did. That's the Michael Germany interpretation of that verse. And in verse 15, so only verse 15, what happened as a result of Jesus beating Satan down with a baseball bat of death?
We're freed from the fear.
We are free from the fear of death. And since Satan has been called a dragon, I say that entire thing is a story of Jesus destroying a dragon and saving the girl. Now, why is it funny that we're the girl in this situation? I think that is a fitting, right, and proper description. We are the princess who is saved. The bride. The church, we as believers, true believers, make up the true church. And the church is called the Bride of Christ. So, Brother Bill Sturm actually wrote a book called Slay the Dragon, Save the Princess. So I borrowed that idea from him. I wish I could say I came up with it, but I'm stealing it from Brother Bill Sturm. Alright, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So this is going back to chapter 1 where it's saying angels are nothing more than messengers. Jesus isn't dying for angels. But for you and me, he gave up his life. And the offspring of Abraham, where does this idea come from? Why are we called the offsprings of Abraham? Because to the best of my knowledge, I am not Jewish, nor do I have any Jewish ancestry.
The covenant God made with Abraham.
Okay.
Faith, right?
Yes. Look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'll read this. I'll start reading in verse 4 of chapter 4. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So here's the idea again. We're adopted into God's family. We can call him Abba, Father. That Abba there is a term of endearment. Something a baby would say. So it's like running up to your father and saying, Daddy. It's a very affectionate term. Now look in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, remember we were delivered from slavery to the fear of death, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Right, and the last one, just for time's sake, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. I don't know why I wrote Galatians, Romans, Galatians, but I did. Will, you want to read verse 3, 7? Since I'm pretty sure this is the verse you were thinking of. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Have I missed any of the underlying sections in your notes? Yeah, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7.
Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham.
Okay. Who's the true son of Abraham? Those with faith. Right. And so back in Hebrews, had to be made, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And we've already...
This is my answer I gave.
Oh, go ahead.
No, this is it. This verse.
Yeah.
Therefore, he had to become like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things, I mean, in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Yep. See, you gave away the end of the
I went straight to the end.
Straight to the end. All right, so what's the big fancy word there that we should know?
Propitiation.
Propitiation. That's a hard word to say, so I say it kind of fast. Anybody knows if I say it wrong? It's an awkward word for me to say. All right, so what does that word mean? But that's not a word that we use a lot in the year 2023. This word helps to have notes in the bottom. You have a nice, helpful note at the bottom?
Mm-hmm. Satisfaction.
Substitute.
Mm-hmm.
A substitute that provides satisfaction for God's wrath to atone for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes. So, it has the sense of an atoning sacrifice that puts away sin and satisfies God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
So, God became flesh, became like us in every way, is tempted like we are, endured all the sufferings that humans suffer, and then some, all so he could take our place on the cross and satisfy God's wrath, so we could be forgiven for our sins. Because what is the role of a high priest? What did the high priest do?
He interceded.
He interceded. That's another fancy word. What's interceding?
He played the middleman.
Yes.
It's my amazing artwork that my wife has been privy to many times.
I see the Holy of Holies there.
Yeah, here we go.
So what the priest would do is only the priests were allowed, actually, in this curtain that surrounded the entire temple or tabernacle complex. And you have a place for sacrificing, for ceremonial washing. But in the temple proper, or the tabernacle proper, you had all these holy relics that were set up there, these tables, showbread, the menorah, and the incense altar. But then, the back third or fourth, this really, really thick curtain, and had multiple layers, skin, cloth, all these different things. About 3 feet thick, 30 feet high. It was just an impressive curtain. It was called a veil. And the high priest would, once a year, go behind that curtain to where the Ark of the Covenant was and sprinkle blood on behalf of the people.
You know what's interesting? They always had a rope tied around him, so that if he went in and messed up, they could pull, and God smited him, they could pull his body out.
Yep. And so it's this whole thing, like most people had to stand out here, like men had to stand out here, women had to stand out here, and Gentiles had to stand out way down there at the floor. Only the priests, the Levites, could come in here. Only certain priests could come in here, and only the high priest could go in there once a year. This is the idea of showing how holy God is,
mm-hmm.
and how much that separates us from him. So the priest had to make sacrifices for himself. So he would sacrifice here, do all this washing, and then he was ready to go behind that veil into the presence of God and sprinkle blood on the altar as a sacrifice for us. So they're saying Jesus is now our high priest.
Mm-hmm.
He became that. Instead of having a human who can die, go behind the veil into the presence of God and intercede on our behalf. Now Jesus does that. And all of this is language that if you don't understand the Old Testament, this type of imagery is lost on you. So that's why I put this incredibly detailed drawing so you can see in vivid color and detail what all the author of Hebrews wants you to know. Because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. These guys knew what the temple looked like. I mean, back then, you could probably spend $20 and take a tour of it. Not entirely, I'm being flippant. But everybody would have known what it looked like on the inside.
Mm-hmm.
You'd have been told about it. You probably memorized passages from the Old Testament where God said in detail how to build this. And this was an elaborate system of sacrifice and ritual cleansing and all this stuff just to tell you you're a dirtbag and God is holy and you are never, ever, ever going to be good enough to stand in his presence. That's the entire Old Testament is you suck, God's awesome. There's no reason he would ever have anything to do with
you. Can I put that on a t-shirt?
Yes.
You're working on changing
that. So good.
And as we go more into Hebrews, the author is going to keep coming back to this. So this is not going to be the last time that I draw this. Because this is a huge deal to first century Israelites. Mm-hmm. And once you understand the significance, it becomes a big deal to us. Because what happened at the crucifixion of Christ to this massive curtain that separated the holy place, which is this portion, mm-hmm. from the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. and the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to that temple?
It tore from the top down.
Remember, this was a 30-foot tall
curtain. Could not be done by human
hands. That was 3 feet thick. It wasn't just one like flimsy thing that you have at your house that covers the kitchen window. This is layer upon layer of skin and wool and all these different fabrics. And it would have been, you couldn't just move it like that. You would have to have a team of people normally hold it back. And if you let go, it's like knock the dude into the wall. Again, you suck. And God is so holy and righteous, you can never be in his presence. But on the cross, when Christ died, that temple that represents all of those mean things I just said about you was torn. By no human hand could do that. Showing us that we no longer have to do this to get to God. Where we bring a sacrifice to this guy who takes it into here, and some guy washes it, burns it, and somebody comes in here and sprinkles some blood here and there, and then finally, only the high priest once a year goes in here. We don't need that anymore. Instead, we just go straight to God. Mm-hmm. There's no need for any man, any priest, any saint, anybody else to intercede on our behalf. We have a direct line of communication with God the Father, as provided by the Son, who is our high priest.
You're right, Shelby. That's a good gospel starter.
We serve God's holy, has nothing to do with you. However,
different generation.
Yes.
Oh, my goodness.
All right, verse 18, we'll end with this. For because he himself, being Jesus, has suffered when tempted. So then, I don't think he just skated through temptation where it never bothered him. I think he actually suffered because he said suffered. When he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now that is a comforting verse.
It is.
That is an extremely comforting verse. So the creator God of the universe, who is holy and righteous, far, far above us, understands what you're going through. Mm-hmm. He understands what it's like to be made fun of, to be ostracized by other people. Jesus was probably a weird kid who never got in trouble. I mean, we all know that kid was the teacher's pet and everybody probably picked on him. That was Jesus. So he knows what it's like to be picked on. I'm using my sanctified imagination. He knows what it's like to see loved ones die. Mm-hmm. When his friends, family, pet, his own father, he experienced every bit of human life that he experienced. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows how bad it hurts. And he is there for us, for all who believe. Anybody have any questions or comments at this point? Shelby, you want to work on a t-shirt design for us?
Yeah,
I'll have one. All right, so let's pray.
Class t-shirt.
What's that? Oh, yeah. I'll stop in the corner.